Well, good morning. Welcome to Harvest Glasgow this morning. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be able to worship the Lord together. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 7 this morning. And just a couple of things, just as you're turning that up, just a reminder of two things are happening later today after this service. We have a baptismal class for anyone who is interested in exploring believers' baptism. We would love to have you come and join in with that. That'll happen just around about kind of maybe about quarter to one for maybe about half an hour. Just as tea and our time of tea and coffee together, spending time with one another after the service is drawing to a close. And then tonight, 7 till 8:30, we have an extra opportunity to be able to sing songs of worship to the Lord and to be able to pray to Him together. So we're having a worship and prayer night, 7 till 8:30 this evening. We'd love just to pack the place out. We'd love you to invite any friends along who might want to come along to that as well. It really is an open house and an open opportunity to be able to worship the Lord together. So please make that a priority and come along to that. We'd love to have you. And it really kicks off a week of prayer that we're going to be having as a church, and there's going to be resources sent out on the Ministry Updates WhatsApp group. If you're not part of that, come grab me and we'll get you set up on that after the service, or maybe whoever you've come with will be able to help you with that as well. So hopefully that's given you time to make your way to Revelation 2. I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to think about what these things mean for us today. This is what God's Word has to say to us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray, and then we'll think about these things together. Father, we are thankful to you for what we've been able to sing this morning. Thankful for your conquering power, your mighty majesty, and also your gracious care for us. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die on a cross in our place for our sins. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness and freedom that comes from that. We thank you that we're able to leave behind our old life of sin and to do Ephesians 2 and to pursue you and pursue the life that you offer us. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us this morning. Give us a fresh glimpse of that as we open your word and as we spend time around your table today. Father, we pray that our eyes would be fixed more clearly and firmly on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ephesians, if you have spent any time in the New Testament, the church in Ephesus is going to be somewhat familiar to you. They pop up from time to time across the New Testament. It's really the first time we encounter them is in the book of Acts, and part of that kind of Paul's missionary journeys as churches are being planted all over Asia. And the first time we encounter them is in Acts chapter 19. In verse 7, we see there's 12 guys who are meeting in the local synagogue in Ephesus. And that's really, in some ways, seems to describe their kind of core group, their first group. There's 12 men and presumably their wives and any other people who might be attached to them in terms of family and servants, maybe even as well, who met there. We're told there that Paul spent 2 years, really based himself in Ephesus for about 2 years. And in those 2 years, the whole region, we're told the whole region heard word of the Lord, which makes sense because in the region that Ephesus was in, it was really something of a crossroads town. Now, lots of trade had to go through there. It was a place where trade went through, and so there were lots of people coming and going. And so as people came in, they would hear about the Lord, and they would go on in their journey or go back to their homes. And so the whole region was able to hear word of the Lord. And verses 11 to 20 of Acts 19 describes how in the city there in Ephesus, people were healed, people were finding spiritual freedom. There were some amazing conversions from some dark spiritual practices, which was in keeping with a really secular sexualized culture that Ephesus was. And we're told that, and I love this sentence right at the end, we're told that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Isn't that an awesome thing to describe? Would that would be our prayer that for Glasgow, that the word of the Lord would continue to increase and prevail mightily. Certainly my prayer for us this morning here in this room that would be true. But we're also given, in Acts 19 also gives us a snapshot of the struggle for those who are following Jesus in Ephesus. They have this costly confrontation with those who are making a living out of the false gods. And we hear this phrase, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Ephesus was really based, the whole economy and worship of Ephesus was based around about the worship of the Greek god Artemis. And so when the gospel was confronting Artemis and people were starting to follow Jesus rather than Artemis, it caused a near riot from those who were making money out of that. Acts 20, we see Paul, he moves away for a little bit, then comes back, and then he tells them, this is the last time I'm going to be able to spend time with you, and he gives them some final instructions. He tells them in chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, care for the church of God, and also to be alert. Why? Because wolves, who are really the picture of false teachers, will come in among you speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So there's that kind of warning that goes there. And so Paul leaves them, and and what's described as much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. And they were sorrowful, not just because of the warnings he'd given them and the word he'd spoken to them, but they were also heartbroken because he told them that they would never see his face again. So that's in Acts, and in Ephesians, there's a whole letter devoted to the church in Ephesus called Ephesians. You can go and read that. We actually heard a little bit from Ephesians 2 this morning that David read for us during worship. And again, there's something of the reputation that they have where Paul says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And because of that, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. And then you got the reputation piece that Paul prays in light of. And then there's some instruction stuff, instructions that he gives them. They're to bear with one another in love. In chapter 4, verse 2, they're to speak the truth in love, which makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. And then there's one other letter where Ephesians comes significantly into play, and that's in 1 and 2 Timothy, letters that are written to Timothy, who was a pastor of the church in Ephesus for a time. And Ephesians 1, verse 5 describes something of the purpose of the letter, those letters. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it's not hard for us to see the repeated encouragement to the church in Ephesus that all you need is love. Love is all you need. Okay, that's the encouragement. Okay, those of you who know the song will know that. All you need is love. There's an encouragement towards love. And it's not the only time that Paul talks about love and the significance and importance of love. He also talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13, which for those of you who have been to a wedding recently is one of the most popular wedding verses ever. Which is fun because it talks about love, but it's actually funny as well because it's actually not really just a marriage passage, although it's very easy because we use it so often at weddings to only see it in that light. And there Paul talks about how the things that we do, if we do things without love, so even he says, even in 1 Corinthians 13:1, he says, even if we were to talk like an angel, if we were to communicate in such a way as was angelic, it was holy and awesome in terms of how we communicate, even if it was as beautiful as we would imagine, an angel would speak, but is without love, this is what it sounds like. We're like a clanging cymbal. And that is really the message of Ephesians 2. That is a message that Jesus tells John the Apostle to write to the church in Ephesus. That's the message that's being communicated. So the headline for the church in Ephesus and the headline for all of us as we pay attention to the message that was given to them, all churches that pay attention to God's word, is this. It's that Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants your heart, and whatever else you do, whatever else you pursue, whatever else you live for, however you practice your life, if you don't have love, If you don't have love, that's what you're like. Okay, we'll hear a few more times from the symbol over the course of the morning. Okay? Which I'm sure you're all looking forward to. Jesus wants your heart. Above everything else, more than anything else, he wants your heart. And he deserves your heart. And that's what we see here. Look what it says in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know what's going on. I know how you cannot bear with those that are evil, but I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know those things. I know those things. But he's going to say to him, this I have against you, that you have lost the love you had at first. As they'd taken their heart off of Jesus. They were still living in a way that was Christian. They were still living a kind of moral or upright or good life, but they had lost their way. So four things this morning around about that hopefully direct our hearts back towards a love for the Lord. First thing is this, Jesus is worthy of more than my going through the motions. Jesus is worthy of more than my going through the motions. And the first thing that Jesus tells us, tells the church in Ephesus, is that he knows three things about them. He knows about their good work. He knows about their good works. He knows about their hard work in serving, and he knows about their steadfastness to keep doing those things in face of all that the world is throwing at them. He knows those three things. It's a pretty phenomenal thing. That is a reputation with Jesus. Jesus knows that. Why? Because of what verse 1 tells us. It tells us he's walking among the lampstands. He's walking, observing and ruling and seeing all that is going on in the church. So he knows what's going on with them. That is their reputation. And so the reputation of this church in Ephesus with Jesus is they are pursuing good works, they're working hard, and they're staying steadfast. That's what he says about them. And it poses an interesting question, I think, for us here at Harvest Glasgow. What is our reputation with Jesus? What is our reputation with the Lord? If Jesus was to write a letter to us, how would he describe us? And maybe more specifically, as we sit in our seats or stand in the platform this morning, and as we think about these things, what are each of us contributing to the reputation that we have with Jesus? What are each of us contributing to how Jesus sees and views the church? What contribution are we making to how Jesus rules the church? So we're told Jesus, first of all, knows about their works. He sees them doing the right things at the right time and in the right places. In many ways, he sees them backing up what they believe with how they're behaving. It's not a bad thing. He sees them doing good works. That's a great thing to have that reputation. So what we're told there in terms of these good works is that they have at least some kind of form of practical generosity with one another. They're doing good things. They have a somewhat generous outlook on life. They're doing good things. Trying their best, we might say. He sees that they're living righteous lives they're attempting to live righteous lives in a rotten and riotous world. So you see, he knows about their good work. He knows about their works. Second thing he knows about is their toil. He sees how hard they're working in the church. He sees that they're arriving early and leaving late. He sees that they are giving themselves their time and time again, week after week, month after month, year after year. He sees that. He sees how they are giving themselves and serving among God's people. He sees how they're giving themselves to serving God's people. The care and attention they're giving to those things. He knows that they are making spiritual investments. He knows that they're shouldering kingdom responsibility. He sees that they're working hard. And he knows about their patient endurance. That's the third thing he knows about. He knows about their patient endurance. He sees that they've stayed steadfast. He sees that even in the melting pot that Ephesus is, even in the midst of the secular and sexualized culture that they were living in, the pressures that were coming for standing for Jesus in a place that was entirely, in a city that was entirely given to worshiping something else, entirely, he sees that when tribulation or trial or trouble have come because of that, they've not turned to the world. They've patiently endured hard things in life. They haven't really complained. They haven't capitulated. And they've kept going in spite of those challenges. It's a good thing. And Jesus sees all of these things. And he's going to challenge them shortly because, yes, they were applying themselves to living a Christian life, but without the affection that should flow from having Jesus as their greatest love. In many ways, if we were to look at that list, I feel as if I'd be doing quite well if that's how somebody would describe my Christian life. And these aren't bad things. But it's like 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, if we do all of these things but don't have love, what are we like? That's what our life is like. Jesus sees all of these things because he sees them applying themselves, but still they're lacking the affection that should flow towards Jesus. We might see them as ticking the boxes of what we might hope our Christian life might look like. And the first useful question for us to ask might be, does Jesus know the things about me he knows about the Ephesian church? Is there evidence that I'm investing myself in works that reflect a changed life, in service that reflects a changed lordship, and a steadfastness towards him and my church family that reflects a changed foundation? Are those things true of me? Because although he says, I have this against you, you've forgotten your first love, these are still good things to be investing our lives in. They just can't take the place of having an affection and a love and a devotion to Jesus. They can't be a substitute for that. See, Jesus loves your hard work. He says these things because he loves their hard work. He loves your hard work for him, but he wants your heart more. Your work, your serving, and your steadfastness are all good things, and Jesus is affirming them in what he is saying, and the Bible underlines all of that. We ought to be giving ourselves to these things. Better, we get to give ourselves to these things as an overflow of gratitude for what he has done for us, the kind of things we're going to remember when we take communion together in a little while. We get to give ourselves to these things, and the ought to becomes a get to when it's motivated by love more than duty. Devotion turns duty into delight. An affection for Jesus turns an assignment into an opportunity to ascribe worship to him. The best thing about us gets to be our love for Jesus. The best thing about you gets to be your love for Jesus. There's nothing better for your life to be known for or given to than that. My life gets to count for Jesus' glory. That's a wonderful thing. You're given a job. So that's the yes, work hard. Yes, serve faithfully. Yes, keep going. Those are all great things, but let it come from a joy, because in doing it, Jesus is going to get glory from that. Do it because of the love that is welling up in you for who Jesus is. So you play your part, and the motivation gets to be that Jesus is going to get praise from that. So Jesus is worthy of more than my going through the motions. Second of all, Jesus' work in me is about more than my diligent discernment. So that's the second half of verse 2 into verse 3. Let me just read verse 3 a little bit. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What in doing what? In testing those who call themselves apostles and are not and found to be false. Jesus is telling them that he knows them, and specifically this. They are discerning about who they spend time with, and they're discerning about the content they're giving their attention to. If you look into verse 2, we see Jesus saying to the church that they cannot bear those who are evil. And in doing so, he invites us to consider where we settle our lives. What kind of tolerance do we have for the kind of things that run contrary to the way that Jesus has called us to live? As we said earlier on, the church in Ephesus was surrounded by people, surrounded by culture, who were dominated and singularly interested in money and sex. And I wonder, does that sound familiar? Of course it does, because that describes Glasgow. It describes the town you've come from. And as much we know, the world around you is going to test your spiritual boundaries. The culture you live amongst is maybe more than any other message preaching tolerance. So it's interesting that it says here, you cannot bear with those who are evil. There's a lack of tolerance for those things. We have a low tolerance for the things of the world. Now, the word that we might have for what the Ephesian church we are resisting and that we are called to resist every day is what we might call worldliness. And I love this description by a guy called David Wells. He says that worldliness is that system of values which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. So when I think that's a great description because it's why we often feel weird and awkward in the world. It's why we often feel as if our lives, when we're seeking to live for Jesus, doesn't feel like it fits in. And this is telling us that we should feel strange. We should feel abnormal in a world that is pursuing things that aren't Him. So Jesus is saying, I know you have a low tolerance for the world. And that's a good thing. I know that you're not just resisting, but rejecting the influence of the world. That is a good thing. He's saying there is evidence. I know. I see the evidence in your life of living separately from sin and those who promote it. I see, he says, I see you're not hanging with unholiness. Why? Because you've called to be holy. You understand. They've got a grasp on what it means to be holy. And the very nature of holiness is living separate from the world, living set apart for the purposes of Jesus. That's what we're called to be. More specifically, you have no tolerance for those who wickedly distort the truth. Look what it says. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You've tested those who are calling themselves something they're not, who are teaching things they should not be teaching, and you found them to be false. There's a diligence about these things, and that's, again, a good thing. So some people are here in Ephesus are platforming themselves. If it was today, they would maybe have a TikTok account or whoever else is popular in social media these days. I'm too old to know those things any longer. They're platforming themselves. They're self-appointed. They're taking a title that they don't qualify them. They're calling themselves apostles. Now, biblically, an apostle is someone who was an eyewitness of the life, death, resurrected, and ascended Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, the New Testament is written by the apostles. So the 12 disciples and Paul, not Judas, okay? He lost that privilege. So they're written by the apostles and those who are significantly influenced and informed by those apostles while they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing, as we've thought about the last couple of weeks. So he's telling you're right to be cautious. He's telling the church at Ephesus, you're right to be highly cautious about those who call themselves apostles. And we should be similarly cautious when people do so today. There's no case for that to be true, no necessity. And there's no necessity for it to be true as we have the apostles' writings in the Bible, which is all we need for life and godliness. And so there's an encouragement here for us to follow the example of the Ephesian church in this. We need to be discerning. And we get, like the Ephesians, to understand that Jesus has given us all that we need for that in His Word. His word is how we test between true and false teaching. Just like the church in Ephesus are recognized for here. You found them to be false. How you've measured that up against what you've been taught. You've measured that up against the apostles' teaching as it came to you. In those 2 years when Paul was with you and as it's been passed down from them, as you've received these letters, the letter to you as a church and the letter to your pastor, Timothy. You've weighed it up, you've measured it up, you've found them to be false. Why? Because you've been discerning. And so discernment in itself is not a bad thing. The flip side of that as well, though, is this. In the age of the internet, there are many who monetize discernment. They use it to create a platform as well. So we have discernment bloggers or heresy hunters who spend their days looking for error. And the most obvious danger is that, that it creates a cynical and hard heart. It takes the shape of campaigns, that it becomes without charity or compassion and seems like it consumes a person who's constantly on the hunt for error. And the danger is that this is our approach, we might start to love the chase more than we love Christ or the Christian. J.C. Ryle, who's one of my favorite Christians to quote, said this: "There are myriads of many Christians who know every article of the Athanasian, Nicene, and Apostolic creeds." So the first song we sang, I believe that would be a reflection of those things. We can know the creeds, we can know the historic creeds, the historic beliefs of the church. And that's a good thing. And yet no less of real Christianity than a little child who knows that he loves Christ. This is what that sounds like. Maybe you have a tendency, maybe as you sit here this morning, you have a tendency towards being a culture warrior or a heresy hunter. Or maybe you're just trying to figure out how to live for Jesus in the world and trying to keep hold of the truth here, the truth that you've been given. Well, here's what's true. Jesus loves your holiness, but he wants that to be fueled by a transformed heart, not just an external behavioral change. Jesus loves your holden truth, but even more than that, he wants that truth to transform your heart. Similarly, so he commends them really for their desire to do good. He affirms them for their desire to affirm truth, to believe the truth, and to discern between true and false. He affirms those things. Similarly, he says, third thing, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Again, this is a great thing and a wonderful testimony. I know you haven't given up. I see you hanging in there. I see that you've refused to quit even when it has been tempting to do so. And as with the other aspects, the question is around what is the motivation that informs that reputation? I wonder, are they just being competitive? I need to keep going. I know it's a slog, but I'm just going to keep on going because that's what sloggers do, and I'm a slogger. Maybe that's you. Or do they want to prove a point? Hate the world I live in. It sucks. I'm done with this whole Ephesian thing, and not great as Artemis of the Ephesians. I want to confront that. I want to basically fight against that, and you're constantly in the fight for those things. Or are they just people pleasers? They found a bunch of people they like and they want them to like them. Well, what about us? What's the motive that we have for living the way that we do and choosing the things we choose, desiring the reputation we desire? Listen, all of those things, all of these things are here to remind us: duty, truth, perseverance, and enduring, they're great things. But our best and most when they are informed and directed by a devotion to the Lord and transformed affections towards him. We're not just doing it to go through the motions. We're not just doing it to be seen to be doing it. We're not just doing it to do it. We're doing it because he deserves it and because we love him. So it's vital that we are discerning about where and how and by who we are being influenced. It's vital that we are discerning about teachers and truth. It's vital that we keep on persevering even when the world feels like it's against us. The warning in all of these things is that it's possible to do and to be those things and still be distant from Jesus. It's a reality that we can have those things be true in our lives without paying close attention to our closeness to Christ, and that is what we come to next. And that's where the symbol comes in. There's something lacking. It's a warning sign that there's something lacking for us. So the third thing is this, that Jesus is worth more than my leftover love. Jesus is worth more than my leftover love, but I have this against you. Verse 4 tells us, look into it with me, would you? I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Here again, just to remind you, is the headline from this morning. Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants your heart. He said you're choosing to do the right thing. You're choosing to stand for truth. You're choosing to endure for the gospel. Well, those are all great things. Those are all things that he calls each of us to. as those who died for, as those for whom he died and rose again to give life to. Those are good things, and they're fruit of the transformation that he is bringing about in your life. But they're not the primary objective of Jesus in your life. They're not the primary objective that Jesus has for your life. They're not the defining outcome that Jesus desires and designs for you. That belongs to this sentence: Jesus wants your heart. Now consider this, and particularly in the context of what we saw in Revelation 1. I want you to imagine the glorious figure that that was described in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. The Son of Man, with eyes like fire, feet like bronze, and a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And how beautiful and glorious he was. The sun, to look at him is like to look at the sun and at full strength. And imagine that glorious figure described in those verses having anything against you. This I have against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Consider as well the possibility that Jesus, who gave his life for you so that you could be forgiven and free, consider that you would grieve the one who showed you such grace and is due such gratitude from you, that he would say, I have this against you. And that he has this against us, that we abandoned the love we had for him, and by association, the love we had for those around us. You abandoned the love you had at first. Now that word abandon gives us a powerful description. It is that it describes having left something behind. It describes moving on from something without giving it a second thought. It's prioritizing other things and putting it to one side. It pictures a desertion. It pictures, I think, if we're to use the terminology we might use now, is the idea that we've ditched Jesus somewhere along the way or patched him. You've turned your back on me. You've left behind the love you had for me at first. Wow. Isn't it a wow thing to consider that? Isn't it a sobering thing to consider that Jesus might look at us and our reputation as individuals with him and as a church is that we've lost sight of the affection that we get to have for him, of how glorious he is, so that our lives no longer are positioned to give him all the affection and all the love that he is due. Now, this isn't talking about romantic love, but maybe that provides a helpful picture. I don't know if you've ever fallen in love. Okay, this is not going to be so easy listening radio station. So even as I don't know if you've ever fallen in love. I realize I introduced that like a radio DJ or something like that. Okay, here's a song just for you this morning. That's not it. Okay, we haven't set anything up with the sound team around about that. This isn't talking about romantic love, but maybe that provides a helpful picture. If you think about that first time, the first time you felt those pangs of love, you see them across the room. You're just trying to figure out ways to be in their presence. You're boring your friends talking about them because you go on and on and on and on about them. You have, every time you think about the prospect of being together, you have this little tingle of excitement and energy and enthusiasm and isn't that what it's like? Do you remember what that was like when you first heard about Jesus and what he'd done for you? Do you remember what it was like when you first heard, somebody first told you about the gospel? Do you remember the first time you read through one of the gospels and saw how carefully and lovingly he dealt with the people he came into contact with? Do you remember how you felt the first time you were told that God loved you enough to send his son Jesus to die on a cross in your place for your sins so you could be forgiven and free forever? Do you remember that? Now, in preparation, I stumbled upon a debate as to whether the love that is being described here, the love that they had at first and lost, is for Jesus or for one another. I happen to think that it's describing a love for Jesus, but in reality, they tend to be connected. Your loss of love for those around you tends to flow from a lessening love for Jesus, or better, when your love for Jesus is growing, the more your love for others is flowing. So when I love Jesus, I love the church family he has given me to care for, to contribute to commit alongside. I noted down some things that get in the way of that, that affect the love we have for the Lord and for one another, things that cause our love to leak over time. Maybe it's because we take our identity from what we do at church. Our meaning and fulfillment are on the level, our approval ratings in terms of how well we do our job here, or how much we're recognized here, or maybe it's we make our security what people think about us in church. Or maybe it's we fake our reality, imagining it will help us fit in at church. Or maybe it's we flake from commitment because we have forgotten what it is to value the church that Jesus loves and is building. Or maybe we stake our view of God on what we experience at church. At the root of all of those things is the love for myself that is being layered on top of my love for Jesus, my love for the church, and my love for those in my church family. Maybe that describes you this morning. Maybe you have found yourself in a place where you feel as if I know I've lost that affection, but I don't know how to get back. I feel stuck. One of the phrases I came across, which I think is helpful and I use sometimes when I'm speaking to folks who are maybe having a little bit of a hard time in their marriage, is this: when you start doing what love does, you start feeling what love feels. Now, I recognize that's not always true. Sometimes this is hard go to get to that place, but when you start doing what love does, you start to start feeling what love feels. Sometimes you have to start in the pattern of building, working your way back to asking God's help for the ability and the strength and the capacity and the grace to be able to work back to the love you had at first. When you start doing what love does, will you do that? Or do you have such a desire for a close relationship with Jesus that you're willing to do that, to make those first steps? Because when you start doing what love does, then you are more likely to start feeling what love feels. So I just noted down three things which I think are helpful in our immediate context here. First is this: show up. Show up. Show up for things. Show up for things that are going to encourage your love for the Lord. Show up for things that are going to be an encouragement to you to direct your life with all affection towards him. Even when you don't feel like it, at the end of a busy day, when it's the last thing you feel like doing, you might want to consider that is the first thing that you could really do with doing. So rather than looking for excuses, looking for opportunity. And saying, I get to spend time with Jesus when I do these things. I get to spend time with people where we get to direct one another towards him. So first of all, show up. Second of all, sing. I think worship is a weapon when it comes to these things. Worship is love work. It's an opportunity to express your affection to the Lord for who he is and what he's done for you. The songs we have chosen are deliberately designed to lift your eyes above yourself and to fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's worship that turns our hearts towards Jesus. That's what we're aiming for as a church. So could it be that if you've noticed that you've stopped singing or you don't sing so loudly or so regularly, could it be that your lack of singing is a sign of a stubborn heart that is set against the Lord? Is a refusal to sing robbing Jesus of something that he deserves to hear from you? So sing, express in musical, poetic terms the things you know and love about Jesus. I think that's why God has given us sung worship as part of that. We get to belt out what we believe. And if you want an opportunity to put that into practice immediately, we have a worship and prayer night tonight, as I said earlier on. That is your opportunity. I get to sing songs to Jesus about how awesome he is. So show up, sing. Third of all, serve. Because few things lift your eyes off of yourself more than doing something for the glory of God and for the good of others. Your participation with others in the local church is designed to provoke a passion in your heart for Jesus and his mission, and vice versa. Your participation in the local church and its mission provokes a passion for Jesus. We get to serve Jesus, and we get to do that with one another. Immediate opportunity to serve. There's some QR codes at the back with lots of serving opportunities if you're interested in finding out how to do that. We'd love to be able to help you. When you start doing what love does, you start to feel love, start feeling what love feels. Show up, sing, serve. Jesus wants your heart. And that's the best part. And so Jesus is the last thing. Jesus is working to reposition my heart through repentance. Jesus is working to reposition my heart through repentance. I'm going to get Alison to come and give me a little bit of help here. So one of the things we had to work through, we were talking about marriage and romance and so on. One of the things we had to work through was dancing together, okay? That's a kind of strange thing, okay? And Alison, understandably, had very little trust in my ability to dance. I've tried to learn, okay? And so when it first started, I would be trying to go one way and Alison would be trying to go the other. And usually she ended up with me standing on her toes several times, which is hard. And Alison's very good at dancing in high heels. And so therefore, because of that, it would be very hard for her to keep balance. Now though, we've learned that one of us leads and we can dance, there we go. And it's much better. What side do you want to go? Let's give her a round of applause. Thank you very much. There's something about what we had to figure out, and amongst all of that was about where our lives are positioned and how we're going to position ourselves there. Somebody had to take the priority in regards to that. And it so is with our, so it is with the affections of our heart and the way of our lives, is something is going to be the main thing. Something is going to be the thing that is chief and highest and greatest and most. And if we're trying to let multiple things do that in our lives, then we're going to end up feeling like our life's getting pulled apart. We're going to feel off of balance. It's going to be painful. But when we have a clarity about the one priority, the one who our affections are leading towards is Jesus, then all of a sudden the other parts of our life are going to start to fall into place. When Jesus talks about repentance here, he is encouraging us to see his kindness in these things. And so he says, remember, in other words, keep thinking about where you've fallen from, what it used to be like for you, the love you used to have. Think back to when you first found out about Jesus. Think about when you first trusted him. Think about a time when you were especially close to him. And if you think about that and then you realize you've walked away from him, or you've turned away from him, or you've got lost somewhere along the way, this is encouraging you, this is directing you that it is possible to return to, it is possible to get back to that place. You don't need to stay in that place of distant affection. He invites you to come. He wants your heart still. He hasn't given up on having your heart. He isn't satisfied with you living that distant life. He wants the closeness that you had at first with you. And he wants that for you. So do you remember how you used to love Jesus? Do you remember how much you used to love him? Do you long to love Jesus more? Do you long to recover what you have lost? Well, the encouragement here is to repent. And the word repent describes as all things. Your heart is, you're walking away from God with your heart's affection set upon other things. You're walking away from Jesus and you're looking to other things for the meaning and the satisfaction and the fulfillment, and you're pouring your love in that direction. And the encouragement here is to repent, to turn back towards the Lord, to turn back towards Jesus, because he's the only one who brings meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction. He's the only one who is ultimately worthy of your love and affection. Turn back towards him. Describes a U-turn in your life. The encouragement here is to ask him to turn your heart around. And we need to ask, as a church, are we together on this? Because the greatest reputation we can have is our love for Jesus and that being expressed in our love for one another. I only ask because this is presented as a whole church deal. It's not written to the individuals, it's written to the church. And there are significant consequences if a church does not pay attention on this matter. Or if we imagine we can persevere with such a low affection of Jesus. We say, well, what happens if we do not repent of this lovelessness? Well, look at the second half of verse 5. If you don't repent, if you don't turn around, if you don't have that U-turn, if you don't live with the affections of your heart directed towards me once again and towards one another as fruit of this, what's going to happen? I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Jesus, who walks among the churches, the lampstands, watching and knowing, says a lack of repentance over our lack of love for him and one another could lead to him removing our lampstand from its place. It's devastating if we know what that means. It means you can have a sign outside your building saying you're a church. You can do churchy things at churchy times of the week. But if you don't have a love for Jesus, and if that is not expressed in a love for one another, you cease to be a church. Why? Because the approval to carry that name has been removed by the only one whose opinion and affirmation matters. It's not Oscar, the charities regulator. It's not Companies House. It's none of these things who decide any of those things. The only one whose opinion and affirmation matters of whether you are called a church or not is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. The one who is building his church and who died for his church has ruled that you, is warning us that he might rule that we, that you are now no longer worthy of that name, church. The removal of the lampstand describes a loss of presence. It's the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is no longer there. It's sobering. It should sober us to consider what is at stake here. And it's an awesome grace of the Lord that even when our affections are set away from him and set on things other than him, still he perseveres in pursuing us. Still he invites us to repent. Still he encourages us to come to him. He wants your heart. And so he is working to reposition your heart through repentance. So the question is, are we resistant to that? Do we have a soft heart towards these things and towards him? See, you can hate evil and falsehood like the Nicolaitans were spouting, and we'll be more of them in a couple of weeks when we get to Pergamum. You can hate what Jesus hates, but above and before all that, we are called to love what Jesus loves because we love him. So keep investing in holiness and truth and serving and enduring. Those are good things. But allow that to get you back to loving the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and loving your neighbor as yourself. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant you of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. We're going to spend eternity. The life, eternity, and the life, the eternal life that Jesus has given us, expressing, getting to express to him our love for him. Jesus is inviting us to get started early, to get started today. Are we listening to Jesus? Are we living our lives in anticipation of an eternity of loving him as the affection we have for him, being lavished on him in the way that reflects the joy that we feel about him because of what he has done for us and because of who we see him to be. See, when we listen to him, hearing and keeping the word and the testimony, there is life. And at the heart of it, and at the center of it is this: Jesus wants your heart. And getting to love him is the best part of this life he has given us. So we're going to share in communion just now. And it seems really appropriate for us to take in these moments. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts for a moment together as we prepare ourselves for this. It seems really appropriate as we come to the table and we consider the love that Jesus showed for us in dying on a cross in our place for our sins and being brought back to life again, coming back to life again in order to give us that eternal life of loving him. To ask the question, does Jesus have my heart? And the Lord gave us this table. He gave us the bread which symbolizes his body broken for us. And he gives us the wine which symbolizes his blood shed for us to eat and to drink in a way that's a tangible reminder of the love that he's shown us. And we get to do that together as a reminder of the love that he calls us to have for one another. So the two things we want to encourage you just to reflect upon in light of this morning is, does Jesus have my heart? And is that being expressed clearly and faithfully to the people around about me? Is there something broken in my relationship with Jesus? And is there anything broken in my relationship with the people around about me? Repentance is turning back towards him, seeking restoration of our lives with him, seeking reconciliation with the people in our lives for their brokenness. There's an opportunity for us to repent and to ask for the Lord's help to get started in doing the things that love does in order to more fully do the things that love, to feel more fully feel the things that love feels. Just as we prepare for the stewards to come, let me pray as we pray for us as we prepare to take and eat and drink. Father, we thank you for the love that you've shown us through sending Jesus to die on a cross for us. Thank you for the opportunity now we have to remember afresh his grace to us in that, for the great help we've been given. Help us to see again afresh the humility which caused the glorious one we saw in Revelation 1 last week to lay aside that glory and to live on earth as a man and to take the punishment for sin that we deserve. Turn our hearts more fully towards him, we pray. Where he does not have our heart, Father, we pray that you would be working by your Spirit within us to transform our affections and to redirect them towards him. Father, we thank you that Jesus is building his church and he's building us together. And the way we get to express our love for him is in our love for one another. And so, Father, we pray that you would again bring us to a place of repentance. You would turn our hearts and our lives around in places where there's unforgiveness, where there's brokenness. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ, such as gives us more love for the people round about us. So as we eat and drink, Father, we do so with thanks. And we do so for Jesus' glory. In his name we pray. Amen.